Martin Luther King Jr. once said, "The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice." Maybe we've heard this quote before. It articulates Martin Luther King Jr.'s desire to see justice upheld in our country, to see the racial issues of the past resolved as we move forward and everyone is seen as created equal. His whole "I Have a Dream" speech probably comes to mind as we all resonate with this desire to see justice in our world, do we not? We all long for justice to be upheld. We long that we would see the right people go to prison, the right people punished, and the right people found innocent in our own courts of law. And yet I find myself asking the question as I consider this quote and Martin Luther King Jr.'s desire, is this statement actually true? Does the moral universe bend toward justice? Is there this progressive sort of more and more justice that we see in our world? Is this the case? As many of you know, a few weeks ago, I was summoned for jury duty. I ended up downtown. I would like to say that all of my motivations were wonderful, and I was thrilled to be there. It was good to do my civic duty, we'll put it that way. And though I wasn't ultimately selected for the jury, I was the alternate juror, and so I got to sit through the whole process. I got to watch the jury selection, and I got to watch the arguments, and I got to watch the trial, and ultimately was excused during the deliberation. But as a result, some of you have asked me a little bit about the experience. What did I find fascinating, or what did I find helpful? I've told most of you three things. Number one, that I was fascinated by the process, by both how familiar it was and also how different it was from what we see on TV. If you enjoy watching courtroom TV like Jenna and I do, it was both familiar in that a lot of the process was very similar, and it was also extremely different. One of the ways that it was different was the second thing. I was overwhelmed by how slow and how tedious the whole process is, as they have to establish every little thing in order to move forward and objectively prove every point that they are trying to make. And yet at the same time, though it's overwhelmingly tedious to sit through, it's also a reason that thirdly and finally, I was impressed with the system. I was impressed with the objectivity of our process of seeking justice. I came away from the whole experience with a whole lot more confidence in our judicial system, on the justice and the judicial system that we have here in this country and in this state. I was markedly impressed by just how good the system is. And yet at the same time, having just gone through that experience, I came to reading Mark chapter 15, and that experience just made overwhelming and shocking how much there isn't justice in Christ's trial in Mark chapter 15. I was overwhelmed this week as I was reading through the opening verses of Mark 15, and I was shocked at just what a mockery of justice this trial that Christ goes through is. Christ prosecutors, and not objective sort of people trying to seek justice, instead are shown to be biased. They're envious of Christ. They are crooked to the core. The witnesses who you would hope would provide unbiased testimony are corrupt liars who perjure themselves as they testify against Christ. Pilate, who should be the judge, knows that Christ is innocent, but neither cares nor defends the innocent victim he's been charged with caring for. And the only real jury involved in the case is the chaotic, bloodthirsty crowd that's been whipped into a criminal frenzy and manifestation of sort of groupthink and the mob mentality. There's no avoiding the fact that the trial of Christ, the trial that ultimately results in his crucifixion here at the end of Mark's gospel, is a mockery of justice. It stands as a quintessential example of mankind's injustice, as the one person who could never be accused of any crime stands guilty by the time it's all said and done. It is a mockery of justice and reminds us ultimately that human justice is fallible. Human justice is fallible. We find this painful scene in the opening verses of Mark chapter 15. Read with me from Mark 15. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15. It's found on page 800 if you're using the Bible in the chair in front of you. Mark 15, verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released, or release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. We're going to walk through this mockery of justice here in our time this morning, and I pray it will be an encouragement and challenge to you. But first, let's begin with a word of prayer. Would you pray with me? Father, we are so thankful that we can gather here this morning to worship you. We are so thankful for the chance that we can sing your praises as a church, that we can seek to worship you in spirit and in truth, or that we can hear your word taught, that we can know you, and we can pursue a relationship with you. I'm thankful for the gift of Christ's blood, for the fact that it gives us the opportunity to know you, to be reconciled to you, to be viewed through the shed blood of your Son. And so, Lord, as we study this text here before us this morning, as we study the incredible travesty of Christ's trial, I pray that you would use it in our lives. Lord, that you would help us to see Christ in a greater light, that you would help us to see our sin as larger, and that you would help us to see your mercy as greater. Lord, I pray that you would guide my teaching, that you would guide our ears and our eyes here in this time this morning, and that you would use it for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in many ways, as we come to Christ's trial, his crucifixion, the end of his life, this is kind of the culmination of everything that we've been looking at in the Gospel of Mark. Our focus in the Gospel of Mark is that we would come face to face with the Jesus of the Bible, that we would come to see who Jesus was and what he came to do, and that ultimately, having seen that, each and every one of us would repent and believe in this Christ, this Son of God. We find ourselves in the culmination, the ultimate end of Mark's book, as we're just around the corner from the end of Mark's gospel. We'll be finishing up Mark here before Christmas, and then we'll turn our attention to our study of Ezra come January, as we go back to the Old Testament again. But here in chapters 15 and 16, what we find is a detailed account of this final season before Christ is ultimately crucified. We see his trial, we see his crucifixion, we see his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And all of this points us, and Mark's goal is to point us to the truth of what Christ came to do. And so he sets up this final scene in his gospel with a little bit of context. Look at verse number 1. We pick up where we left off at the end of chapter 14. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. This is just concluding the council that had been meeting the night before. Back at the end of chapter 14, specifically verses 53 through 72, we saw this council, this Sanhedrin that had come together in their opposition against Jesus. and they were on a witch hunt. And they finally, as Judas betrays Jesus, they're able to arrest him under the covert reality of night and bring him in for a farce of a trial and accuse him of all sorts of different things. We'll see that as we go through this text as well. And then, as the morning arrives, that council has come to their conclusion on Jesus, and they bring him over to Pilate. They deliver him up to Pilate, ultimately, for his sentencing. Now, if you're anything like me, you find yourself going, well, why would they do that? They've accused him of blasphemy. In accordance with the Old Testament law, they easily could have just begun stoning him. That's what the law would have taught for somebody that had been guilty of blasphemy. But what's going on in this moment is, as Rome was overseeing the Jews in this time, they did not allow those peoples that were under their authority to execute criminals. They reserved the right to execute criminals only for them as the Roman authorities. And so, as a result, they have to bring Jesus to Pilate. They have to bring Jesus to this Roman governor, because only Pilate can then give them the authority to execute Jesus. And so, as a result, the whole episode revolves around Pilate's evaluation of the charges against Christ. What you'll find in this text is that Pilate asks five different questions. He's the one determining what's going to happen with Jesus. And so he asks two questions of Christ, and then he asks three questions of the crowd. And all of these questions ultimately show us how justice is mocked in Christ's trial. And yet, as Mark is writing this gospel, the answer to each of these questions also emphasizes a major component about who Jesus is. It functions to lead us up to the culmination, the climax of Mark's gospel as we head toward the ultimate crucifixion of Christ. Ultimately, what we see in many ways in this text is Christ is the Messiah that humanity needs, but is not the Messiah that anyone expected. He comes in an entirely different way, and he subverts all of their expectations. It begins with Pilate's first question as he seeks to understand who Jesus is. Look at verse 2, and we see the importance of Christ's identity. Here, Pilate begins with a formal examination with one simple question for Jesus. Look at verse 2. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" That's a simple enough question, is it not? He simply wants to determine if Jesus thinks he is the Jewish king. But what's fascinating is that this question is not the same question that they were dealing with as the Sanhedrin was evaluating Jesus' innocence. Recall back in chapter 14 what they asked. Look at verse 59. "Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need?'" See, the chief priest was consumed with whether or not Jesus was guilty of blasphemy, a theological, a religious crime. But Pilate is concerned with a very different question. Pilate is concerned with insurrection, not blasphemy. And so the Jews, as they bring Jesus to Pilate, have to establish not that Jesus was a blasphemer, they have to establish that Jesus was a political threat to the Roman emperor. They have to establish that Jesus thought of himself as a king. And so Pilate leads off by saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, we know that this is their thinking, though Mark, again, is sparse on details, because Luke's gospel records a few more details about this interaction. Keep your finger in Mark chapter 15. Turn to the right to Luke chapter 23. One book to the right in your Bibles, Luke chapter 23. This is the parallel account in Luke's gospel, and he gives us a fascinating detail that affirms our intuitions here in Mark 15. Luke chapter 23, verse 1, we read, "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him," being Jesus, "before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" And that leads to Pilate then asking, "Are you the king of the Jews?" See, these religious leaders had to establish that Jesus was a threat to Pilate. They had to establish that Jesus thought of himself as this conquering insurrectionist come to overthrow the Romans. And so they come at it from that direction. Now, what's fascinating here at this moment, and I think what Mark is intentionally trying to remind us of, is that Christ could have answered with any number of the various titles he's been given over the course of this gospel. Christ could have said, I am the beloved Son, as spoken of by the Father directly from heaven in chapter 1, verse 11, or chapter 9, verse 7. Christ could have claimed to be the Son of the Most High God that the demons declared him to be in chapter 3 and chapter 5. Christ could have said, I am the Christ that Peter declared him to be in chapter 8, verse 29. Or he could have claimed, I am the son of David, as blind Bartimaeus yelled out in chapter 10. And yet, responding to Pilate's question here, Christ provides a simple yet profound answer. Look at his answer in verse 2. Are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. That seems like a little bit of a strange answer. It's not exactly the sort of answer that he gave the high priest back in chapter 14. In fact, many commentators note that the emphasis here in this sentence is on you. It's as if he said, you have said that. Meaning, he's not, strictly speaking, either denying or fully affirming what Pilate is saying here. He's recognizing that Pilate is asking entirely the wrong question. It's as if Christ is saying, yes, I am a king, but I'm not the king you think I am. I'm not the one I've been accused of being in the way you think it means. And you would do well to reflect on that fact. I am not claiming the sort of insurrection that I've been accused of, and yet I am the king. You have said so. Pilate, you would do well to consider that question truly. In John's gospel, at the end of this interaction, Jesus would claim to be the truth, and Pilate would say, what is truth? Truth was standing right in front of him, and Christ is pleading with Pilate to consider the reality of what he's truly facing. But Pilate is worried about his political empire. Pilate is worried about whether or not the Jews are going to rise up again. See, the question Pilate asks, the first question that we see in this text is, are you a political king? Jesus, are you a political rival that I need to be concerned with? And Jesus' answer is, I'm not the king you're worried about. I'm so much more than that. I am the king. Pilate stood face to face with the king of the universe and asked him, are you the king of so small a group as the Jews? He totally misses the point because the religious leaders have led him in a different direction. This is even clearer if we look at the example we find in John's gospel. Again, keep your finger in Mark chapter 15 and turn to the right. Now two books to John chapter 18. Normally I don't have us bounce around this much, but I just think that the verbiage is so powerful here in John 18. So Mark, Luke, John chapter 18, starting in verse 33. I think this makes the point that Jesus is trying to make. So Pilate, entering his headquarters again, called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? See, the religious leaders of the day and Pilate ultimately were so concerned with what they saw as far as the political reality in front of them, they couldn't possibly fathom the fact that Jesus was actually the king of the universe. And so he asks a question so simple as, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus responds in a stunning way, you have said so. See, Pilate expected a political revolutionary. What he met was someone much more. And though Christ's indictment here affirms his identity, it leads not to the rightful worship of him that it should have. Instead, it leads to further examination. And we see that in the following verses. Here we see the impact of Christ's silence in verses 3 through 5. Here the so-called witnesses arrive to testify against Jesus. Look at their accusations, verse 3. And the chief priests accused him of many things. I love Mark's simplicity. Mark's vagueness here almost seems to beg for criticism. The fact that he doesn't even bother to list off the accusations they're making about Jesus make it patently obvious that they were unfounded. See, remember what he saw earlier in the chapter. These people were lacking real evidence against Jesus. They had to make up evidence against Jesus. And so the chief priests seem to throw the book at Jesus. They get out the kitchen sink and they just throw whatever accusation they can possibly trump up against Jesus, hoping that something will stick to this man that up to this point has fooled them and foiled them again and again. And so they throw everything at Jesus. And we know this is true because Mark has already told us that. Again, recall from a couple of weeks ago back in chapter 14, here were the accusations against Christ. Mark 14, verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy the temple that is made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. They couldn't even get their lies straight. They couldn't come up with a thing against Jesus. You have false accusations made by false witnesses as a part of a sham trial. And Mark doesn't hardly even do diligent or do courtesy to them of listing off their accusations because they were so patently false. They had predetermined in their minds that they wanted to put Jesus to death. We'll see why here in just a little bit, but at the very least, at this point, we note that this is an affirmation of what Isaiah prophesied back in Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. They had determined what they were going to do with Jesus long before they ever thought to bring up the accusations. And Mark makes it abundantly clear that they had nothing to hold Jesus on. And yet, into this mockery of a trial, Pilate asks a profound question, and his second of the trial. Look at his question in verse 4. And Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. Pilate's going, do you have no defense? Where is your defense attorney who would rise up and defend you against all these accusations? Now again, I just want to note that Christ at this point could have silenced the accusations. Either through his human wisdom and teaching that he's demonstrated again and again through the book. Remember, they brought their best questions. He had teams of religious leaders trying to stump him, and they couldn't do it. Or Jesus could have simply ushered up his divine authority and silenced these questions, much as he did with the storm on the sea when he said, peace, be still. And yet, Christ doesn't choose to do that here. He makes abundantly clear that he is willingly moving forward with this sham of a trial, as we see his silence in verse 5. But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Jesus is standing there as accusation after accusation is hurled against him, all of which were inaccurate and unsubstantiated, and he stands there and takes it. Could you have done that? How do we respond when false accusations are made against us? How do we respond when people malign our character, undermine our authority, make us seem inept or foolish? What happens in your heart when false accusations are levied against you? If you're anything like me, you very quickly rise to your own defense. And yet Jesus here remains silent. He affirms, again, Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. It's as if the falsehood of the accusation requires no defense. It's so patently obvious that it's untrue that there's no need for Jesus to respond. If he were to rise to his own defense, nobody could stand against his authority. I think C.H. Spurgeon puts it well when he says this, "Calm endurance answers some questions infinitely more conclusively than the greatest eloquence." In his silence, Christ puts to shame his accusers. And as a result, we see Pilate's reaction. He was amazed. It's the word that's used throughout the book of this grandeur, this amazement, where people are flabbergasted. They have no words to describe just how incredible Christ is. And here, Pilate, the one who thought he had the authority over Jesus' life, stands bewildered at who Jesus is and his failure to answer or defend himself. The question that Pilate came asking is, "Will you defend yourself, Jesus?" Christ answers with a resounding, "No, I don't need to. I don't need to because these accusations are patently false, and I don't need to because I am willfully going through this sham of a trial." Christ knew he was headed to the cross. He was clearly the one in charge in this moment. See, Pilate expected an innocent prisoner, one that was pleading his case before this judge. But who he met was so much more. And at this moment, I think we would do well to remember who Mark is writing to and why he's writing these words. Recall that Mark is writing for the persecuted Gentile believers in Rome, the group of the church in Rome who needed to be reminded who Christ was, needed to be reminded what Christ came to do, when what would have made their situation so much easier was political rebellion. What would have made their situation so much easier was rising to their own defense. And here Mark makes abundantly clear that Christ did neither. That Christ didn't come chiefly as a political revolutionary. That wasn't his primary goal. Though Pilate was concerned with it, Jesus wasn't. And I think we would do well to remember that as well. That if Christ didn't come chiefly as a political revolutionary, then that's not his people's primary purpose either. That there is a greater mission, that there is a greater objective than what's going on in the political landscape of our country. Jesus here stands before Pilate. He could have done all sorts of things to fix Pilate, and he remains silent. He pursues his Father's mission. I also think it's worth noting for us that Christ didn't rise to his own defense. Christ, who could have justified himself with a word, chooses instead to absorb the accusations. He keeps his mouth shut, and he takes the punishment of his accusers. And if our Savior did that for us, can we do any less? As again, our tendency, whether it be in person or online, is to rise to our own defense, to justify our behavior and put our accusers in their place. And instead, Christ wins by absorbing the accusations of his accusers. See, as Christ's people, we should share his mission and his disposition. We should pursue what he pursued, and we should pursue it in the way he pursued it. Throughout the generations, believers have been victorious in their suffering. They've been victorious in their persecution. I think it's a good reminder of what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2. You can flip to the right in your Bibles if you'd like to 1 Peter chapter 2. I think this text is so important to us. As again, Corey did such a good job of tying Peter as the likely author behind Mark's gospel to the later realities he writes in this letter, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, I think is worth our consideration. For what credit is it if when you sin you are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. He says that Christ is our example here, and Christ purchased our salvation through his suffering. What does that mean for those of us that follow after him? We're called to suffer in the way he did. I think we would do well to consider Christ's suffering as an example for our own suffering when we're falsely accused. But the story goes on. Though Christ's examination confirms his authority, it leads not to his vindication, but to his trial. And so, having stymied Christ, Pilate now turns to the crowd for answers. And in this, we see the irony of Christ's innocence. Again, Mark anticipates his Gentile audience, and so he gives them a little contextual note here in verse 6. Let's look at it. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas, whose name literally means son of the father. We'll get to that. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. See, what Mark is doing is he's giving the Gentile audience a little bit of context. He's helping them and us to understand what's going on. There was this tradition that Pilate would offer this yearly political favor during this week, where he would release a prisoner and in so doing win favor with the Jews that he was ruling over. And then he tells us who this Barabbas character was. He was this well-known rebel, this insurrectionist, this political upriser who had murdered someone during the last insurrection. He says, you need to understand this if you're going to understand what the people ask for. Having cleared that up, Mark then records Pilate's third question, though this time it's directed to the crowd. Look at verse 9. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? Again, he goes back to this king of the Jews idea. Essentially, he's saying, do you want your king back? I've offered to give you a political favor. I can give you back this king. See, Pilate would have known of all the celebration, the hosannas that would have been called out just a few days earlier as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. He thinks, here's my out. I can not do this injustice, and I can release this man and win political favor with the Jews. He's a savvy politician. He goes, if I can straddle the fence, everybody will like me. Thankfully, here Mark reveals Pilate's motives. Look at verse 10. We see Pilate's perception. For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. See, Pilate's not a fool here. He knows what's going on in this situation. He knows the power the Sanhedrin hold. And the Sanhedrin's motives were obvious here. They were envious of Christ. We've read about that over the course of the last few pages in Mark. They looked at Jesus and they recognized he had an authority they didn't. He could teach in a way they couldn't. The people followed him in a way they didn't follow them. And they're like, we've got to get rid of this guy because we're losing our power and political influence. And so they were envious. Envy, that resentment of another person that stems from them having something that you wish you had. A perennial problem in the heart of humankind. They know this is the case and they want Jesus out of the way, and Pilate sees right through it. That's not a defense of Pilate. This is part of the indictment of Pilate's motivations. And yet the response of the crowd proves both the envy and hypocrisy of the religious leaders. Look at their response in verse 11. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Pilate thought he had a neat little solution to this problem. I'll just release Jesus and everybody will be happy with me. But instead, the religious leaders rise up and they whip up the crowd to say, we want Barabbas instead. Now, I don't know exactly what was involved in them whipping up the crowd, but I don't think it would be entirely outside of the possible human logic that they did whatever it took to get the people on their side. Not that we've ever seen money offered for crowds to protest anything. But we don't know. We don't know how they whipped the crowd up, how they changed the disposition of the crowd here. And yet, Pilate's question still stands. Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? And their answer is so painful. No, we want Barabbas. We want the murderer. Think about the hypocrisy of what is going on in this moment as the people are crying out, free us from the Romans. And now they're crying out, give us back our murderer. The crowd that earlier in the week called out Hosanna would now prefer a known murderer to Jesus. And this is the decision that millions of people have made ever since. When offered the reality of Jesus and the forgiveness that comes through his blood, they said, no, I prefer my sin. It's a painful reality to look at. The crowd standing before the King of the universe saying, hey, actually, we want that murderer. We prefer our sin to the King of the universe. See, the irony here is that though Christ's trial proves his innocence, it leads not to his release, but to his sentencing. He is on trial precisely because he is innocent, not because he's done anything wrong. And as the mock trial continues, we see this injustice played out in his condemnation. Pilate's question lays bare both his own passivity and also the crowd's anger and reaction. Look at the question he asks next in verse 12. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews? I love how he begins to distance himself from this political mess. It's your king. What do you want me to do with your king? And with disenchanted vengeance, the crowd cries out, crucify him. We don't care that he's innocent. We don't care that he's done nothing wrong. We want our pound of flesh. Crucify him. Question number 4, Pilate asks, what should I do with Jesus? Their resounding answer is, kill him. Those that had followed him around Jerusalem, those that had called out that he was the son of David, now ask for blood. And just in case that wasn't bad enough, Pilate still tries to give them an out. He still tries to give them a way out of this situation. But at this point, the crucifixion is inevitable. Look at Pilate's next question in verse 14. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? Bingo. Pilate unknowingly places his finger on precisely what is at play in this story. Why would I crucify an innocent man? Precisely. More innocent than Pilate even knew. Pilate was just thinking, this man hasn't done what they accused him of doing. Jesus was standing there totally innocent, having never done anything worthy of punishment. And Pilate goes, why? What evil has he done? But the crowd is so riled up at this point that they can't even respond to the question. And they simply scream out again, crucify him. Verse 14, but they shouted all the more, crucify him. And it's painful that at the end of this episode, we get a glimpse into ultimately what was motivating Pilate in all of this. Look at his people-pleasing self-preservation in verse 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And we think that our people-pleasing never hurts anybody. We think that the fear of man has never done anybody any harm. Here, Pilate is so concerned with what the crowd thinks of him that he's willing to put an innocent man to death, a man that he knows to be innocent, that he's examined and declared to be innocent. And instead, he's willing to release the murderer who deserved to be in prison. The irony is so thick at this point in the story. And so, a guilty man is released. An innocent man is punished, and the Savior of the world will be crucified. See, I think Pilate's question here is potent. Why? What has he done? Well, the simple answer to that question is he's done nothing. And yet in his silence, in this mockery of justice, he also has done nothing. Everything necessary for our salvation. The crowd that earlier in the week called out, Hosanna, is now crying out, crucify him. And through Christ's sentencing, he indicts his accusers. But it leads not to their death, but to his. Christ being fully vindicated at this point, being shown patently, obviously, to be innocent, declared innocent, even by this Roman governor, is led off to be killed. And if that isn't the essence of the gospel played out in this incredible drama, I don't know what is. As Barabbas, this so-called son of the father, is led away and released as free, while the true Son of God is delivered over to be crucified. This is the essence of the gospel. We, as guilty sinners, are set free because Christ willingly went to the cross. He took our punishment for us. He remained silent, though it meant cost and suffering to him. And as a result, because of Christ, this sinless Savior being accused, being condemned, being crucified, there is now a pathway for salvation for those like Barabbas who stand rightly accused. See, we are Barabbas in this story. We are the chief priests in this story. We are the crowd shouting out, crucify him. We prefer our sin. And yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This episode is an obvious, from a human standpoint, an obvious subversion of justice, and yet it is the means by which God uses to fulfill the ultimate justice of the Father, to allow a way for his rebellious people to come back into relationship with him, to satisfy the wrath of God, and to save a people for his own possession. See, we can look at this story, and I think, humanly speaking, we lament the injustice of Christ's death, do we not? This was the worst mockery of justice ever perpetrated on the face of this earth. The one man who never did anything to deserve punishment is put to death for no good reason. And yet it also allows us to celebrate the gift of Christ's righteousness for us. Because Christ chose to go through this mockery of a trial, he would be hung on the cross, and he would receive unto himself the Father's wrath, so that all of us could be sitting here this morning, and everyone that places their faith and hope in Christ can be a son of God. This moment is painful, But this moment is also amazing. From a human standpoint, it's a mockery of justice, but from a divine standpoint, it's God's means of saving people. And all in all, I think that leads us to why this part of the story is here. You see, the mockery of Christ's trial reminds us to be thankful that justice is not ultimately realized in this life. On the face of this earth, Christ, the sinless Savior of the world, was put to death in an unjust trial. And I think we see that through these questions that highlight the mockery of the trial. Pilate expected a political revolutionary. He expected a pleading prisoner. He got a humble king. He got a silent savior. He got so much more than he bargained for. The crowd called out for the Messiah, but they settled for a murderer, and they crucified their own king. Everything's backwards of what it should be. So I ask again, is Martin Luther King Jr. right? Does the moral universe bend toward justice? Well, to answer that question, I would say both yes and no. If he meant that ultimately there's continual improvement in human justice until we reach the point where justice is realized on this earth, I would say no, he's not. But if he meant that ultimately in history, all of history points toward one who satisfied justice finally for God? And the answer is yes. Because all of human history was meant to lead up to this moment, and everything since is meant to look back on this reality of what Christ has done for us. And everything, every injustice in the world pleads for one who will ultimately set the record straight. And he sets the record straight by receiving the injustice of a sinful world in order to provide righteousness for a saved people. Because through this mockery of human justice, Christ satisfied the Father's ultimate justice and paved the way for our salvation. And here, as we head into Thanksgiving week, I think we would be hard-pressed to find something greater to be thankful for. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the gift of your Son. Lord, you didn't need anything from us. And yet you chose in your love and mercy and grace to send your Son to live a perfect life, to walk through silently the mockery of this trial, the impugning of his character, ultimately to be put on the cross and killed for our salvation. Father, we have so much to be thankful for. I pray that the reality of what Christ did for us would continue to linger with us, would remind us of your faithfulness, and would encourage our faithfulness, especially when we find ourselves treated in much the same way as our Savior. I pray that you would make us Christ-like as we reflect on what he did for us. And we pray in his name. Amen.